John chapter 8. And let's zero in on verse number 56 for this morning, where Jesus answers the Pharisees, who should have known better, and says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." So we hear the Jews now attempting to refute everything that the Lord Jesus says, and refusing to even admit the obvious here, things that they well should have known, and indeed did claim to know. And so Jesus reminds them of their father Abraham once again. Now, this isn't the first time that Abraham has been brought up. And why does Jesus keep bringing up Abraham before these Jews?
Because he was a man of faith. He believed him.
Yes, that's true.
And
he was a man of faith.
Who Abraham was, and they kind of, they almost worshipped.
They did. They claimed Abraham as their father. And so Jesus, throughout chapter 8 here, has been refuting the fact that he was their spiritual father, although he does allow that according to natural generation, he was their father. By descent, fleshly descent, he was their father. And so once again, he brings up Abraham, and this time, in verse number 56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and saw it, and was glad." And the question that we've been entertaining is, how did Abraham see the day of Christ? And once again, to refresh our memories, what did Jesus mean by the phrase, "my day"?
His day that he was crucified, buried, and rose again.
Yes, that would be part of it.
All the way to the ages of ages.
Yes. Yes. The Old Testament prophets, though they never saw the church age, never prophesied concerning the church age, the age in which we live, they did see far beyond the age in which we live and clearly saw the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. And so they should have known these things. They should have known that he was the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, it's broadly hinted in many places that they did know, they just refused to own the fact. And why did they refuse to own the fact?
Well, these are the Pharisees, and they had their own religion.
Yes, a false religion built upon the old covenant. Yes, they did. They had a great religious racket going that put them on top of the heap of the society in which they lived. Aren't you glad that that process no longer operates? Otherwise, the world would be a very, very bleak place. Back to Abraham. What did he know, and how did he know it? We've already allowed that it would be possible that God could have allowed Abraham to see his day in the same sort of way that the Old Testament prophets would see and foretell the future, whether it be in a trance or however they might have received their prophecies. It could have been that way, but I think we've stumbled upon a more sure word of prophecy, the way Peter puts it. And so we've been pursuing that, and we looked at Abraham's experiences in the plains of Mamre. Who remembers what happened in Mamre? Because if you don't remember the whole thing, you won't be able to put it together. The three visitors, and one of them was the angel of the Lord. Did Abraham recognize who they were? He certainly did. And so then what transpires?
They told him that he was going to have a baby with Sarah.
Yes, he did, and it was going to be as... Pardon?
His children.
Yes, it would be his child with Sarah. And they were both well past age, which made it a miraculous birth. Not an ordinary birth, but a miraculous birth. And then she laughed. That's true. What did that show in this whole scene? Sure. Were Sarah and Abraham unbelievers?
No.
No. So that wasn't the usual course of their lives. But it does show a human weakness, doesn't it? Certainly. And so now, Isaac is born. And the name Isaac means...
laughter.
I think they were both reminded. But as they grow older, they grow in faith, and they're already old. And then what else transpires at this visit? There's another important landmark. Yes? In regards to what?
If there were any righteous people, if there were 50, 40, 30, it goes down.
Righteous people, where?
In Sodom.
In Sodom. Yes. Well, there was one righteous. Abraham gave up a little early. But what did Abraham say to God concerning any amount that might be found? Yes, it's not like God to destroy the righteous with the wicked, and indeed, he does not. So we find a scene here of the supernatural birth of a child, and then to counterpoint that, we see the destruction of Sodom. Well, with that in mind, we then moved to Moriah. And what have we learned so far about Abraham's experience in the mountains of Moriah?
Yeah, he's trusting the Lord that he won't kill the righteous. So he's trusting that he's going to provide a sacrifice.
Okay. What has God commanded Abraham to do?
Oh, to kill his son, take his sacrifice.
And how many sons does Abraham have? Just one, thy only son, Isaac. That's important. Well, let's pick the story up again in Genesis chapter 22, shall we? Now, how would Abraham know this? I guess if Abraham could put two and two together, he must have figured out there's a meaning here that's actually greater than what the scene before me would indicate. You don't suppose he thought that? Was Abraham a prophet?
Yeah.
Yeah. He made prophetic utterances. Genesis chapter 22 then. Genesis chapter 22, and there's one verse, since we've already read this, there's one verse that I want to call your attention to. Well, maybe a couple of verses. Verse number 9. And when they came to the place. Now, let's pay particular attention to the place, because God said, go to the mountains of Moriah, and then one particular mountain that I will tell thee of. So he's come to that specific place, that very spot, as a matter of fact, which will become geographically significant. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar of wood. What's interesting about this? We brought it up last time, but we want to refresh our memories now so that we have this whole scene in our heads all at one time. Well, we'll get to that, yes, as a matter of fact. But what's interesting about Abraham binding Isaac?
Because Christ was crucified on cross wood.
That's true. But there's something else that we drew out last time we got together concerning Abraham binding Isaac. He could have resisted, but he didn't. And as a matter of fact, we went and read a certain verse in Isaiah 53, didn't we? We won't go there this morning. But what did that verse have to say? Yes, but concerning this particular instance, Isaac offering no resistance. Apparently, he didn't even say anything. It's not recorded that he even said anything other than, I see the wood and I see the knife, but where's the sacrifice? Well, it should have been pretty obvious to him as he's being bound and laid upon the wood who the sacrifice at least appeared to be.
He submitted to.
He did.
That's amazing.
What did we read in Isaiah 53?
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought up as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth.
Wow. What did Pilate say to Jesus because he was absolutely amazed?
What is truth?
Yeah, he did say that, but what's in line with what we see going on here?
About him not being guilty?
About him not saying anything, yeah, or offering no resistance.
Aren't you going to plead? Aren't you going to...
Sure. Don't you have anything to say against those that accuse you?
He told him his kinsman's not here.
Mm-hmm. He did. But Pilate was amazed that he offered no defense. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, you know Abraham saw this because he's right in this scene, isn't he? We're not talking about Sodom, where he looked at it from afar off. He's right there in the scene. Isaac says nothing. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, verse number 10, and took the knife to slay his son. Was he intending to carry through what God had told him to do?
Yes.
Of course he was. But what was it in the narrative that we read that told you that Abraham knew that somehow it was not going to be what it looked like?
Because when Isaac asked, where is the lamb? And he says, lamb. But mm-hmm.
He will, but I'm thinking of verse number 5.
They would come again to replace.
Yes. Abraham told the men that stayed with the pack animals, just wait right here, and I and Isaac will be back. Do you think his faith has grown since that meeting in the plains of Mamre? Yes, I would have to say that it has. Okay, let's look at verse number 13 then. Move on. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. What do you see in verse number 13 that catches your attention spiritually?
He lifted up his eyes. Well, he's looking.
This verse is one of those pregnant verses that there
is. Yeah.
One.
You mean we shouldn't do a chapter a day to keep the devil away?
One, there is a replacement.
There is?
You know, and if we go back to verse 8 where it says, God will provide himself the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
So that's being fulfilled. And it just so happens that it's a ram, which means it's a male that has to be the sacrifice.
Yes. Do you see anything else there?
Well, that was my cursory glance.
How about the phrase, caught in a thicket by his horns?
Oh. That's what was placed on Christ's head.
Yes, a crown of thorns. But is there something beyond this? A ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Now, this might be a good time to see who's who in this little scene that we've seen played out in the plains of Mamre, and now in a particular mountain on a particular place in Moriah. Who is Abraham? Who is Isaac? And who is this ram? Would you settle for saying he's a type of Christ?
That's what I mean, yeah.
Okay. And who's Abraham?
God the Father.
God the Father? Good. Now who's the ram?
Actually, the ram is the type of Christ because he's the one that gets sacrificed.
Exactly right. So the ram's caught by its horns in a thicket. Christ caught in a thicket? How could that be? And what are horns a symbol of in the scripture? Power. So here's Christ with horns symbolizing his power, but he's caught in a thicket. And he can't get away? What kind of a thicket could hold Christ fast?
His choice to be
caught. Okay, it could be his choice, but that's his choice. what's the thicket?
The powers that be, the devil.
That'd be nice if you wanted to depersonalize it that far.
How about sin?
Yeah, I would say that's what it is. Could God, by his own power, simply set aside sin and remain God? It must be paid for. And so what is God willing to do in order to have it paid for?
Become one of us.
Provide himself a sacrifice. Isaac's a type of it. Do you think the ram is a better type of it?
Yes.
Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Do you think God was faced with a dilemma here? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If there had been any other way, would that have been the route taken? But there is no other way. It's a thicket. And it has to be dealt with straight up and head on. Did Abraham see all this? And yet he knew that God would provide himself a sacrifice. Could Isaac have been the sacrifice? Speaking of what Abraham knew. Why were actual lambs and animals used as sacrifice and not human beings?
That's sinful. A holy God wouldn't.
Are you going, what's sinful? Human sacrifice?
Yeah.
Let's lay that point aside just for a moment. The Aztecs apparently didn't think it was sinful.
Moloch didn't
have a problem with it. Moloch, that's right. He had no problem with it. Okay, but still, getting back to that same point, why no human sacrifice? Did Abraham know that Isaac would not be a suitable sacrifice?
Yes.
And how did he know that?
Because he was righteous, and God obviously doesn't kill the righteous.
Well, you have to be careful with righteous, too.
See, because Isaac has sin.
Well,
of course, that's the right answer. Because Isaac was a sinner too. That's why human sacrifice is unacceptable in the sight of God. How do you offer an imperfect sacrifice? Doesn't the scripture in the Old Testament specify specifically that it must be a sinless sacrifice? And why is an animal a sinless sacrifice? They're innocent. Boy, there's just a lot of stuff in this verse, isn't there? So how does God, once again, deal with the problem, with the thicket? Yes. But isn't that a human sacrifice? You're going to run into people out there that will tell you that. God says human sacrifice is all right if he sacrificed his only begotten Son.
But he was perfect. And he was God.
Well, now, how could he be perfect and be God and be sacrificed?
This was a thing that was made long before the world was even... They knew all ahead of time. What was needed for our salvation.
Of course.
It was a perfect plan.
But how was the plan caught up? How was it brought to fruition? If human sacrifice is wrong, then...
God had to become a man. And
what kind of a man?
Perfect.
A perfect, sinless sacrifice. He took upon himself the form of a man, and yet... without sin. That's what makes him a suitable sacrifice. But why not just take the ram? Because God said, you guys go ahead and sacrifice a lamb on the Passover, and I'll accept that for now.
But it has to be someone who goes through what we go through, and it has to be a kin.
Yes, he was tested in all points like as we are. That's true. But why did he have to be a human being, a sinless human sacrifice? Why not just take the ram?
Because we're human.
Like you say, over.
Well, you've hit upon it, but you didn't say it. What? He had to be a kinsman. He had to be like us to redeem us. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. Some of those Oriental monarchs had that much right, but it's the kind of life that counts. He wasn't a lamb. He was a man. A kinsman redeemer. Let's move on to verse number 14 then. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, what does the name Jehovah Jireh mean? Well, yes, but that's only a small part of the story. What's the literal meaning of Jehovah Jireh? If I tell you it's right in that verse, would it help? The Lord sees. That's the literal meaning of Jehovah Jireh. The Lord sees. And of course, in his seeing, he has provided, but we need to look at the literal meaning of the word here if we're going to catch what comes next, which we're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 24. So, I think maybe we ought to go there. 2 Samuel chapter 24. The Lord sees in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Well, somebody should be saying, what is the it? Now that we've been educated as what the meaning of is, maybe we should find out what it means. What will be seen? Well, let's take a look at that. 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we'll start reading in verse number 10. 2 Samuel 24, and we'll start reading in verse number 10. Now, David has done something that he should have known better and did know better in numbering the people. And so as we take up the scene here in verse number 10, the scripture says, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. Now, why would that be? Because God told him not to number the people. So what does he do? He numbers the people. And this is David we're talking about here. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. What has David done here? First of all, he has admitted his sin, and then he asks the Lord to do something. What does he ask the Lord to do in verse number 10? Pardon? To take away his iniquity. Well, let's see if God does that, shall we? Verse number 11. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. More on that later. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land, in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what the answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hands of man. David's pretty smart, isn't he? So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even unto the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel had stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the people that destroyed thy people, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. You're listening with your spiritual ears, aren't you? And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord, the king, come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for the burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built up there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now we'll look at a couple of selected verses in this passage. But what are you starting to see concerning what Abraham saw and how he put it all together? Remember, Abraham's in a particular place, in a particular mountain, in the range of Moriah, and he's to offer up Isaac, his only son. And now, all these years later, we find out that apparently David has his horns caught in a thicket. What to do? What to do? Anybody? Well, let's look at a couple of selected verses here. First of all, in verse number 10, what has David asked the Lord to do?
He asked him to take away his iniquity. He didn't ask him to cover it.
That's an astute observation. Maybe the time of covering it up is past prophetically, but did they continue to offer sacrifices even in the days of Solomon? And of course they did. So what we're going to see here isn't something that affects Israel as a nation in the time in which this is set, so that must mean that it's prophetic. Take away my iniquity. Okay, so now Gad comes in to David and says, you've got three choices. Well, he doesn't really let God choose. David has to make the choice.
But he said God is merciful and people are not.
Yes, that was very wise. But he also says, I'm in a great strait. Yes, that's biblical language for being caught between a rock and a hard place. It sure is. David says, I'm in a great strait. Let us fall now into where? The hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. Okay. What was interesting about the fact that I emphasized a certain word as we looked at these choices?
What word was the emphasis?
Well, that was my question. Were you listening?
Yeah, I was.
Okay, but it's fair to ask, I suppose, what word was emphasized. Let's go back and take a look at that, shall we? Let's start in verse number 12. Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee. Did you hear the emphasis?
Yeah.
Good. Three things to choose thee. One of them, that I may do it unto thee.
So he's telling David it's his responsibility?
Pretty much, yeah. That's what I'd gather out of this. So those 70,000 that died are
his
collateral damage? I'm sure the 70,000 wouldn't have said, we're just collateral damage. Because there was judgment that came, and it's interesting it's not 40,000. Just saying. So what will you have, David? Well, let's fall into the Lord's hands because he's merciful. What is pestilence?
It's like an infection, isn't it? Or overcoming.
Mm-hmm. Well, and not so much overcoming, but
I always thought it was like insects or locusts.
Yes, that's a kind of it. It's got pest in it, doesn't it?
Yes.
You can have pestilence of many sorts, but it's a scourge unto mankind, isn't it? It's almost like a thicket, isn't it? Almost. Just saying. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba. Now you see that phrase often in the Bible, from Dan to Beersheba. What does it mean?
The whole nation.
The whole nation of Israel. The whole thing. There's no land of Goshen that escaped this. It's the entire nation of Israel. 70,000 men. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." So this pestilence of destruction goes on up until what point?
70,000.
Okay. Geographically. Jerusalem. From Dan to Beersheba, the pestilence comes down hard. When it comes to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord stops it. That might be important somehow. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." What do you suppose this angel represents that destroyed the people? Thinking of thickets. Yes! What has been the great pestilence upon mankind? Sin. It doesn't have to be a swarm of locusts. A swarm of locusts might be a type of it. But what's the real pestilence? It's sin. It's sin that destroys men. And so now we come to Jerusalem and the Lord says, "It's enough." And we're already 5 minutes over, so we're going to have to finish this up next time. It's kind of a slow-going process here. But if you start putting two and two together, can you think that maybe Abraham was putting two and two together? And he saw my day, and he saw it, and was glad? Do you think Abraham was glad about the 70,000 that were killed? No. So there must be some greater truth, some deeper mystery here, but that'll be for next time. For now, let's pray.